This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله الحمد لله حمدا يوافي نعمه ويكافئ مزيده صلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما يا كريم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. Essentially, I guess this lecture was mainly focused on addressing a non-Muslim audience, but it seems like we don't have that many over here. So I'm still going to address the same topic, but I'll address it more towards, catered towards you guys. And that being the subject of the Golden Age of Islam. Now, the Golden Age of Islam is one of those subjects that, of course, is disputed by historians. Some people establish the idea of having a golden age for Islam. Other people say there's no such thing as a golden age. Muslims were just mere incubators of the knowledge that was left behind. That's all they were doing. They were just preserving, saving the knowledge of sitting around for centuries. It was left behind by the Romans and the Greeks. And the Muslims came around. They found a treasure chest of all of these manuscripts from their predecessors, from the Romans and the Greeks, in terms of civilization. And then they took all of this information, put it aside in libraries, and then the actual heirs, inheritors of the Roman and the Greek civilization came about. Who were who? Who were the Crusaders, or the Europeans in general. Not particularly the Crusaders, but the Crusaders sort of helped the idea of bringing the civilization to Europe. Now, this is the mythological definition or the idea that is presented in a lot of classrooms. In fact, if you've studied any history, and I remember growing up in Canada, I remember studying the history classes, I didn't even know there was something called an Islamic history. Nobody knew what the idea of having a history called the Islamic history. Everything that we see before us, we thought that this was part and parcel of the Western civilization. In fact, just a few centuries ago, this was the idea that was prevalent all across the world. The Muslims themselves were looking at themselves and saying, what did we do for the world? And that was because of a lack of touch with the information that was sort of stored away in the libraries. The narrative of your average European classroom for history is that the Vikings were roaming around the coastlines of Europe, and bandits, thieves, people of the like, they will all be roaming around along with the Vikings. And what they would be doing is, as soon as the traders would come, they would take all of their belongings and they would make their weight lighter for them. Okay? So they would just steal them and rob them of everything. On the other end, while the Vikings are doing this, they're also destroying information. They're also destroying libraries. So the Irish come about. Now the Irish, what are they doing? They're doing something similar. I mean, they're not doing something similar. They're doing something else that is also working towards the Dark Ages. They are preserving and hoarding information. This is the Muslim narrative, and this is the true historical narrative. But another narrative will be the Irish will try to jumpstart the Renaissance, the development of the European world. Okay? They're hiding information from the Vikings because if the Vikings see all this stuff, all these books, all this beautiful literature of God knows how many authors, the Vikings will come and burn it to pieces. Irish people are successful in saving the heritage of the two civilizations that preceded them. Now, as they're going down the lane of history, 5 centuries go by, not 30, not 40, not 50 years, as some of them will presume. 5 entire centuries will go by. And over the course of 5 centuries, you see no light of hope in Europe at all. But they would like you to believe that 5 centuries go by and there was no light of hope anywhere else in the world as well. But such wasn't the case. There was a king of the Franks, after whom France is named. A man by the name of Charles the Great. Charlemagne, he was known as. Charlemagne would recognize that the information that is left behind by the Romans, by the Greeks, is invaluable information. It's information that really needs to be employed in the development of a new society. So Charlemagne will go to the city of Aachen in Germany today, and he will establish a school that would change, or not so much, a little portion of history. A little light would begin to shine within the dark ages of European history. But all along, Charlemagne knows that the true revolution is not going to occur in Europe. That's why he starts sending delegations to where? And this is where it all starts. He starts sending delegations, one after another, to Baghdad to somehow link up with the Muslim world, particularly that of Harun al-Rashid. Now that Charlemagne has successfully connected himself with Harun al-Rashid after one delegation, another delegation, of course, his delegations are received very well by Harun al-Rashid, the Khalifa, who is known as Aaron, the prince, the king of Persia. The king of Persia, or the Khalifa al-Mu'mineen, he sends gifts, presents, all sorts of things to Charlemagne. He sends him elephants. He's never seen elephants before, so the first time he's about to see elephants, he sends him swords. He sends him all sorts of things, okay? And a lot of time, a lot of these things that are coming, especially the clock, the first clock, a type of clock that would be, that would have horses, and the horses will come out to tell time, 12 windows. They would come out of the windows and they would tell time through that. These horses and this clock, Charlemagne has never seen. They're all awestruck at the type of things that are coming from the Arabian Peninsula. The elephant is now named Abu al-Abbas, because now the tables have turned. No longer, as we are today, are the Europeans the ones that have the upper hand. The Muslims are the ones that have the upper hand in terms of the civilization. So the very elephant that is sent by Harun al-Rashid is entitled after the dynasty's leader, Abu al-Abbas, the Dawla al-Abbasiyya. So this elephant is called Abu al-Abbas. And this elephant is taken with Charlemagne to fight the Danes. When they get to the Danish war, the elephant dies. And so does the Danish king. And the history continues. Just a couple of years later, maybe the year 814, Charlemagne also dies. But remember, Aachen of Germany was the only place there was some hope during this time, during the middle or the dark ages, but the illuminated ages for the Muslims. This was the only place where you could imagine that some sort of history would come back, some sort of civilization would come back. They had some Roman literature that they were looking at, but yet they didn't have wisdom, yet they didn't have sciences, because they couldn't translate. Why? Translation wasn't an easy process for them. They would have to slay animals. After slaying animals, they would have to flay the skin of the animals. And after having done that, they would now take the skin of the animal and write on top of it. How much can you write on top of it, the animal skin? The elephant that was sent by Harun al-Rashid might as well have been the parchments of that time. But it wasn't, it died. So it was a very painful and difficult process. On top of that, all of this information that is in other languages, nobody knows how to read. It's put into manuscripts, into libraries. Nobody has access to it. And the Irish monks are not doing themselves a favor by hiding this information from people. On the contrary, Harun al-Rashid, the leader, the Khalifa of the believing people, of the Muslims, he decides to take things a different direction. Harun al-Rashid is collecting and collecting and collecting more and more manuscripts. Harun al-Rashid now comes to an end. The next caliph comes in. And the next caliph is no less than Harun al-Rashid. As we said, the sciences are fully alive and they're at the epitome of existence in 9th century Baghdad. Baghdad, which is the place of knowledge at the moment. So, what happens now? Now, one of the caliphs, he decides to convert the libraries of his father into what would now be known as Baytul Hikmah, the House of Wisdom. Baghdad, as an author, a historian puts it, I'm going to read it out to you, he says, it was covered with parks. You're talking about Beverly Hills here, okay? Covered with parks, gardens, villas, beautiful promenades, plentifully supplied with bazaars, finely built mosques, baths as well for people to take showers in, numerous colleges of learning, hospitals, and more, all of that in Baghdad. To add to that, as I said, all of a sudden, the libraries of Baghdad are no longer considered the libraries of Baghdad. They are now transformed into something else. They're transformed into something called Baytul Hikmah. This is where it all started. The House of Wisdom. The House of Wisdom was these humongous libraries, these places of knowledge where people would come and look at the books at a time, by the way, where the greatest libraries in Europe would have a mere 10, maybe a dozen, maybe two dozen titles. You would have libraries in Baghdad that would have thousands, if not millions of titles. So the Khalifa Ma'mun, he recognizes what's happening, all right? After transforming the libraries of his father into Baytul Hikmah, he finds a Christian by the name of Hunayn ibn Ishaq. Now you see, a lot of times Muslim history is painted out to be this history that was spread by the sword. Of course, all of us know that. So we have the sword and you've got like a little sandwich and people are spreading, okay? That's what's happening. That's how history was spread. And that's how Islam was spread. But this, of course, is a myth. You had people of all faiths. You had people of all denominations. You had people of all even theological backgrounds working together. And that's why Khalid ibn al-Muthanna, he says that I was in a locality, in a gathering, in which I saw Khalid ibn Ahmed al-Farahidi, in which I saw such and such individual, in which I saw, he mentioned like 10 different individuals. Each one of them is either from a different theological background or from a different religion altogether. And they were all coming together. These were like the elite minds of that time. They were all coming together and having civilized discussions on knowledge. This was how Islam was. So similarly, when Al-Ma'mun saw that this man, Hunayn ibn Ishaq, is a talented man, despite the fact that he is a Nestorian Christian, Nestorian Christianity, it's kind of like a strand of Christianity, and it broke off because they were kind of exiled by the Orthodoxy. The reasons why they were exiled from the Orthodoxy, whatever the reasons may be, the idea is they were exiled and eventually they found their way to Persia. That's when they came in contact with the Muslims. They were talented people in that they spoke the language of knowledge. They knew Greek. So all the way from Syrian Antioch to Alexandria in Egypt, you would have Christians knowing the language of the trade, of knowledge, Greek. So the Muslims now have all of these manuscripts, they have access to information, but the problem is most of the Muslims don't speak the language. Now of course, Greek mythology brought a lot of problems into Islam as well. It's not all nice and dandy, but the idea is that at the same time it brought a lot of good within Islam as well. Not mythology, information and sciences. So this Nestorian Christian is now employed by the Muslim caliph to spearhead the greatest project, probably the single most historic project that history after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had seen. He would translate all of the documents that were in Greek to the Arabic language now. Baytul Hikmah is a place of translation. People are sitting, 90 different scholars at one moment, they're all sitting there, And they are all translating one after the other. Ibn Ishaq, Hunayd ibn Ishaq, this Christian man, he goes all the way to Byzantium. He doesn't stick around the Muslim lands because, remember, the Muslims are also conquering as we go as well. So Alexandria will soon become a Muslim country, and also even the Syrian Antioch, which is now Turkey, which will all become a Muslim country eventually. But the idea is that he's not settling for the manuscripts that they have within themselves. He's going all the way to Byzantium, which is Istanbul, which is modern day Istanbul, all the way to there, so that he can get what? He can get manuscripts. And those manuscripts will then be translated, and over the course of half a century, the army of 90 scholars in Baytul Hikmah would have translated books of the greatest authors that ever lived, such as Aristotle, such as Ptolemy, such as Plato, Plotinus, Euclid, Galen, Hippocrates, some of the greatest authors that had ever lived in their respective fields, they would all be translated. Archimedes, you name it. Everything was now translated into the Arabic language. So now Arabic is the language of knowledge. You guys are going to university. For some of you, if you ever came from overseas, for those of you that are born and raised here or just raised up here, speak English, no problem. You had to come and go through the difficulty of learning the English language also that you can learn in a university. People were doing the very thing, but it was in Arabic, on the other hand. Because now the language of knowledge was the Arabic language. People would go to different parts of the world, whether it be Cordoba, whether it be Baghdad, or wherever it may be, they would go, Damascus, Dimashq, they would go and learn the Arabic language. We would have these Arabic as a second language centers all over the world, where people would be learning it, and they would now implement in these pretty much operating universities. Muslims were not only translating, by the way. As we said, their Christian, Nestorian Christian neighbors were also people that had information. They had the Greek language, they knew about things, right? But the difference between Muslims and the Nestorian Christians at that time was the fact that the Muslims were not only translating the information, they were also employing this information and trying to advance knowledge through the employment of this information. So information was now employed in advancing sciences such as astronomy, mathematics, and we'll look at some of these inshallah ta'ala, history, literature, horticulture, music, engineering, navigation. By the Middle Ages, Muslims literally had what we have on our cell phones today, and that is a GPS device. If you're in a desert, you have no access to any telecommunications, don't worry, because you've got a GPS, a full operating GPS device, which is named after it, by the name of a woman by the name of Maryam al-Astarlabi, the astrolabe. The astrolabe, which I said, is a GPS device, and the Muslims used to like to call it the mathematical jewel. Okay? It's like a metallic little piece that had a lot of different calculations and numbers on it, and if you look at it, you'd just be confused, you wouldn't know how to use it. But everybody at that time knew how to use it. This was the trade of the day. People that wanted to travel, they must know how to use an astrolabe. And of course, the Christian world, they ended up finding about the astrolabe, the Europeans, a couple of centuries later, maybe a century or two later, after the Muslims had taken the information that they'd learned from the Greeks and the Romans and the likes, and they had now invented something called the astrolabe, which would, as I said, pretty much an operating GPS. In fact, how many of you have like a prayer time software on your phone? All of you have a prayer time software on your phone? Okay. What do you do with your prayer time software? Well, I hope you do. But that's one thing you do, okay? What else do you do with your prayer time software? You update it all the time. And the astrolabes are also being updated all the time, okay? What you do is, if you're trying to get the direction of the Kaaba, you spin it in this 8 motion that everybody knows about, right? And then eventually it leads you to the right direction of the Kaaba. Similarly, the astrolabe was made for that very purpose. So it's not like people that were living in that time, they didn't have access to, you know, the right direction of the Qibla. Wherever they were, they had the astrolabe with them. They would point it in the direction of the sun through two holes. And after they look through the two holes, they can figure out based on the time of the year that they're in, exact time of the prayer, exact direction of the Kaaba, and exact direction of wherever they want to go. That is the astrolabe of the Middle Ages. How darker do you want to get? Or should I say, how illuminated do you want to get? Right? This again was made by the Muslims as a collective effort, but it was also worked towards, you know, the betterment of it was done by men and women alike. And I give you the example of this woman by the name of Maryam al-Astarlabi. She had made, you know, some of the most beautiful pieces of astrolabes. It was also a matter of making them look good, right? So you had to have women intervention over there, because they're the ones that can usually make things look good. So Maryam al-Astarlabi would be taking the astrolabes and taking them to another level. It would become a piece of art now. All right? Her father was an astrolabe maker. So this woman learned the trade from her father, and then she started making these astrolabes, which would become historic pieces of art that would be bought for very, very large sums. In fact, she was so good at it that from the year 944 till the year 967, she was employed by the governor himself, Saif ad-Dawla, to make the astrolabes. So again, the idea of women not being able to do anything and they haven't done anything, this is one of those ideas that we really have to get past because of the fact that in the Muslim history we have so many examples, this only being one. Of course, we have limited time, so I'm only discussing whatever I can, right? So this being only one thing, we have numerous examples of women doing so much for Islam. Now, the idea of women being subjugated, us not allowing them to do stuff, Muslims not allowing them to do stuff, it's usually attributed to what? The religious class, right? The sort of fundamentalist quote-unquote class, right? Of society. A very popular, prominent scholar in Europe, his name is Muhammad Akram Nadawi. Maybe some of you know him, okay? This scholar, he heard on the radio some European individual basically bad-mouthing Muslims about how they subjugate their women. He sat for the next 10 entire years, and I know this sheikh, I've spoken to him on the phone myself, he's one of the greatest scholars of our time and he lives in England. He sat for the next 10 years writing an encyclopedic work that extended to 57 volumes just mentioning the muhaddithat, the traditionists, the scholars of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that are found in our history. Since normally the religious class are the ones that are accused with this, you can imagine the more progressive class, how many women would have indulged in things of knowledge. 57 entire volumes. And in fact, Imam al-Dhahabi mentioned 4,000 women in his book, and he didn't even look at one woman and consider her a weak narrator of hadith. Whereas for the men, he listed a whole bunch of weak narrators of hadith. In the women's section, he had no weak narrators. They were all strong narrators of hadith. So the women have contributed a lot, and Islam never tried to put them out of the door. In fact, the copyists in Al-Andalus, 2,000 of them were women. They were sitting there copying documents. They had to be fairly knowledgeable for them to be able to copy documents, because you're now copying a piece of academia. You have to know the information before you can copy it into another language. All of these sciences, astronomy, mathematics, history, literature, horticulture, music, engineering, all of this is happening. Navigation, as I gave you the example already. How are Muslims taking all of this information and writing it down? That is an even greater question. How are Muslims taking all of this information and passing it down to the next generation? I mean, if we go back to the Irish, or in Aachen in Germany, as we said, people are slaying and flaying, right? They're slaying animals and then they're flaying them of the skin and taking the skin and writing on top of the skin. That's what's happening. So if you were to have a million titles in a library, all of animal skin, how big would this library have to be? Quite big, I would imagine. Muslims in the year 751, they capture in Samarkand a Chinese trader who was a paper maker. And they take this trader, this Chinese trader who was also a paper maker, and they now ask him, why don't you teach us your trade? So they learn the trade of paper making from the Chinese. And then they take this trade, and of course they take it to a different level, the Muslims. And eventually, prior to even that elephant that was sent to Charlemagne, for those of you that came in the beginning of the lecture, even prior to the elephant being sent to Charlemagne, you have Harun al-Rashid, the very Khalifa who sends the elephant to Charlemagne, writing all of his documents on paper. This was pretty much one of the first times in history that Arabia, and most of the world for that matter, was introduced so widely to the idea of paper. Not one document, government documents would be written in paper, rather all documents. Paper was prevalent, it was available. In fact, the libraries would have pens and papers particularly allocated for the Muslims. And non-Muslims even that would come to use the library. They'd have paper, you can pick up paper. Now it's really easy to say, but even now sometimes you go to the library and there's really cheap librarian, they don't want to give you a paper, right? At that time, paper was much more expensive. But even then, paper was there at the library. People can pick it up and they can start writing on it. In fact, it didn't stop there. During that very time, Muslims were also dealing no longer with currency. Of course, they were dealing with currency, but not all the time. They could deal with other ways as well. They were dealing with checks as well. So since the paper came about, now it gave them the opportunity to write checks. So whilst in Europe, you can go and find people dealing with their local currency, and there's not even that much trade going on between different countries because of that very reason. In the Muslim countries, you can go to the one end or the other end, and you can drop a check at somebody's face, and that's your payment for it. In fact, paper became such a beautiful thing that it was the very reason why an area in Baghdad would be considered a separate suburb for the scholarly class. Anyone can go there, but this normally is, normally scholars would come here. Something or a place entitled Suq al-Warraqin. The market or the stationary market, if you please. The market where people that have papers exist. So in this market, you have over 100 bookshops. It's called Suq al-Warraqin, and if you're a book collector, you might as well call it heaven. 100 bookshops. One of those bookshops will have over 1,000 books. At the height or the zenith of the Islamic publication, you're talking about more books being published over here than New York today. On a yearly basis. And they're not being published in a printing press. They're being published by hands. You have warraqeen, people that have papers. You go to them and you look at the manuscript in the library, the beautiful library that's before you, and you say, I want this book. And the warraq will be sitting there, the guy that, transcribes information, will be sitting there and he will be your scribe. He'll write down your entire book for you. Better yet, you don't have access to paper, you don't have access to good pen, but you have a book you've written and you want to bind it and put it together nicely. By the way, even the binding methods largely came from Muslims. So you want to bind it and put it together in a nice manner. Then you go to the warraq and you ask him, take this book of mine, as I read it out to you, you write it down. So you're literally having your book published by the warraq. And then it gets placed on the shelf. Anyone else that wants to come grabs the book, gives it to the warraq, and they have it photocopied, quote-unquote, for him. This is the Islamic libraries. This is Suq al-Warraqin. This is a suburb in Baghdad. But the libraries don't finish there. The libraries continue. There are libraries in Iraq, in Mosul. Their libraries for Baghdad also is Iraq, right? Mosul. There's libraries in Baghdad. Mosul in Baghdad. There are libraries in Egypt. There are libraries in other places. If you look at the major libraries of the 10th century, and I'm not talking about Eastern sources, go to the Western sources, go to the library today, and try to search for the history of libraries and look through the different centuries. If you look at the 10th century, the vast majority of libraries, period, will be the Muslim libraries. There was one odd library somewhere in China that also made a name for itself. Aside from that, you had a library in Mosul in Baghdad, and another library in Egypt, another library elsewhere, but that was the end of that. The one in Mosul, which was known as Darul Ilm, Hall of Science. It was made and founded by a man by the name of Ibn Hamdan. And it had books on a, you know, array of subjects. And it had food and drink there for people as well. People get hungry, they don't need to go outside. They simply go and grab themselves something to eat, help themselves to food. And they had writing material, just as I said. Nowadays, you go to some of the best libraries in the world, they don't have papers for you. But over here in Baghdad, sorry, Mosul, Darul Ilm has this for you. And then there's another library in Baghdad, which is also known as Darul Ilm. So there's Bayt al-Hikmah and there's Darul Ilm. Okay? This was made in the year 996, Common Era. This library has over 10,000 volumes, 10,000 titles on different subjects, from religion to philosophy to science to you name it. Everything is within this library. Another library, which would be known as the House of Knowledge, this library made in the year 1004 or 1005, would be home to all sorts of subjects and attracted scholars from all across the world. In fact, this library would even go one further step, give you papers, pen, and ink alike. And now we come to Cairo. Cairo is not that far behind. Egypt, Al-Mu'izz li Dinillah, the Caliph, he's saying, I want to make the best library. In fact, I don't even want to just make a library. I don't want to just offer pens and papers. I want to make a pen. So in 953, C.E. Al-Mu'izz li Dinillah, he commissioned the invention of the first fountain pen. Prior to that, people had that little, you know, if you see sometimes in the movies, like a little wooden piece that's chopped up and sliced from the bottom and you write with it. What happens when you do that? Oftentimes as you're writing, your hands will also get dirty. So Al-Mu'izz li Dinillah, he said, why does the hands of the scholars always get dirty? I need to give them something. So he commissioned an entire, you know, group of people to work towards the invention of the very, very first fountain pen that history had ever seen. And of course, as I said, the only library anywhere else in the world was not in Europe, it was not in Germany, it was not in anywhere else in the world. It was in China. It made it as well, alhamdulillah. This was the only other place out of the non-Muslim lands where there was also a respectable or a half-decent library. So, as we can see from all of this information, contrary to popular belief, Muslims weren't anti-modern people. They weren't people that were backwards. They weren't savages. They weren't terrorists. They weren't Muslim extremists. They were people that were working towards developing Muslim civilization and civilization at large, as we'll find out very, very soon. A lot of these things that Muslims are doing now, 2-3 centuries later, Europeans will take from the Muslims, and a lot of them will even steal it to a degree that they will plagiarize information. And for a couple of centuries, we'll be awestruck. Even Newton, for example. Everything that he came with was not everything he came with. Some of them were manuscripts he found in Arabic, and he ended up, or translated to Latin, and he ended up using it as his own theories. Numerous theories that were, when we study those books of inventors, if you look through them, numerous of those were actually inventions of the Muslims. And people came afterwards when the things were translated in Latin. Either by accident, it was attributed to the translator himself or the person who made the theory popular, or purposely, the individual himself hid the fact that he took this information from such and such books. And sometimes you find vivid reasons to believe that this was done purposely. Who knows Dante? Does anybody know Dante? What's your major? Economics, and you know Dante? Come on, buddy. Okay, everybody should know Dante because he was a thief. Okay? He had stolen Muslim literature. That's what he had done. But of course, in the Western world, in the European world, Dante is considered the epitome of European literature. He's considered one of the best literaries that ever lived. Now, from the angle of the language, of course, he's coming out with very, very good literature. But from the themes that he's taking, he's literally stealing the Muslim themes. He writes The Divine Comedy. This is one of his most popular works, The Divine Comedy. If you go to Google today and you type in The Divine Comedy, even before you finish the word The Divine, the first thing that will come up is The Divine Comedy, because it's the prize child of Italian literature. So you look at The Divine Comedy, it starts off, it talks about heaven and hell and purgatory, it talks about a lot of these things. And you look at this beautiful piece, he talks about how he ascended to the heavens. And after he ascended to the heavens, he was taken to the hell. And in the hell, he saw people that he knew to be sinful people in the society that he lived in his particular religious tradition, Christianity. And he'll tell you that, you know, I kept on going deeper and deeper in the pits of hell, and I found more and more people of that like. Eventually, I got right down to the bottommost pit of hell, and I found Satan there. And then I found a little lake. And I jumped inside of that lake. Of course, much better than what I'm saying. All right. I jumped inside of that lake, and I was purified and then ascended all the way, or someone ascended with me all the way to the heavens. And I went into the heavens now. And now when I got to the heavens, finally I was reunited with my platonic love, the love of my life, Beatrice. And after being reunited with my love, I met other people, and I met all these stars of Christian history, and I met people that were disciples of Jesus himself, so be it. And many people that are considered very, very revered to Christians. He saw all these people in Jannah. Now, he's born around the 13th century. Around the very time, you have another author, just 50, 60 years prior to that, in Muslim Andalus, in Muslim Spain, he writes a book that is identical to the very subject. The only difference is, when he went to hell, he saw people that were figures, they're evil figures within Muslim tradition. He might as well have seen Fir'aun or, you know, Qarun or someone else of that, like Abu Jahl. Those type of people are the ones he met in hell. And then as he descended and descended further, he met, same thing, he saw, he got to the lowest pits of hell, you know, the Darak al-Asfal min Nar, the lowest place of hell. And then he saw Satan, and he saw this little pond as well, and he jumped inside of the pond. And I'm telling you, this is considered the epitome of Western literature. This is entirely photocopied out of a book written by Ibn al-Arabi 50 years ago. He jumps inside of water. And after jumping inside of the water, he's now cleansed. All of this is being written 50 years early. Then he goes to Jannah. And inside of Jannah, again, he sees his platonic love. Not Beatrice, it was a woman by the name of Nizam, who he had met in Mecca. He had written books about this woman as well. Ibn al-Arabi wasn't necessarily, you know, he has issues as well. We're just discussing him for this very reason over here. So now, Ibn al-Arabi ascends to Jannah, and he sees all of these people in Jannah, and so on and so forth. Coming back to Dante. Dante takes this entire story, and you'll notice that Dante, being in Christian Europe, he had been united with a teacher of his. I believe his name was Brunetto. He had been united with a teacher of his. And this teacher had learned in Andalus, because he was commissioned by the Christian king to go as an ambassador almost to Al-Andalus, wherein he learned Muslim literature. And he had bought some books, and in fact, other works that Brunetto had, he had quoted even Muslims in there, Ibn Rushd and Ibn Sina and other people of that sort. They were really popular down there, okay? And Lo and behold, because of the fact that Dante is the staunch Christian, he even puts his very teacher in hellfire. Why? Because why are you collaborating with the Muslims so much? So when he went to hellfire, amongst the characters that he saw in hellfire was Brunetto, his teacher. And other characters that he saw in hellfire, not very ironical, you know, ironically rather, was, you know, our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, based on his narrative, and Ali radiallahu ta'ala. So the idea is that you can sense a hatred towards the Muslims over here. The idea was not to just take and strip the Muslim of their literature. The idea was to take that very literature and then shove it back in their face. So why? Because during the time of Dante, most of the intellectuals, now Dante is a religious individual, most of the intellectuals were awestruck at the Muslim philosophy, the Muslim literature, the Muslim science, the Muslim astronomy, the Muslim everything. Okay, you're talking about people that are dressing like the Muslims, talking like the Muslims, walking like the Muslims, even the Crusaders, they have it, that they started telling their women to wear hijab. When they went over to the Muslim lands, they saw that the Muslim women are wearing hijab. Okay, the Crusaders, they asked their wives also to wear hijab. And also asked them not to come out except when it's necessary. So stay behind the veils, just as the Muslim women were staying. So you're talking about a society that was very, very fond. So now you have people that are making efforts to try to make it seem like there was no such thing as Muslim civilization. Dante's literary masterpiece is an example of that. And the examples go on and on and on and on. In medieval Europe, there was no such thing as hospitals. Of course, they had monasteries and stuff like that. Monasteries are places of worship as well. So if you get really, really sick, what happens if you're a European individual in medieval times? You go to the monastery knowing that full well that the monks were very well-meaning people. They're going to be sitting there and making dua for me. They're going to be supplicating for me, and eventually I will be cured. But I know that if you're sick, you want more than just dua. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has charged us and commissioned us to do more than just dua. We have to take the means as well. But the problem was that most of the Roman practices of medication and hospitalization, if you please, were forgotten by the Christians. How were they forgotten? How could they not be forgotten when in the 7th century, right after the inception of Islam in Mecca, the Christian church in Europe decided to ban the usage of surgeries. There was no such thing as surgeries because it was somehow conflicting with the faith. There was reasons for that as well. Okay? And just a little while before that, Hippocrates was considered one of the greatest doctors. There was a school that was dedicated to the medicine of Hippocrates. Hippocratic medicine or something like that, okay? This school was closed down by the Europeans in 489. Again, why? Because it's going against their belief systems. How is it going against their belief systems? Yes, they're teaching Hippocratic medicines, and yes, they're doing all of these beautiful things, but along with that, they're also bringing philosophy, which contravenes our faith directly. So we have to close it down. The whole thing is one thing together. Let's close it all together. A few years later, about 40 years later, 50 years later, you have in the year 529, the school that was founded by Plato himself, Academy of Athens, also closed down. But again, for the same very reason. There's things that are contravening both Muslim and Christian faith alike. Okay? Muslims, what did they do? They looked at the information, they shuffled the good and, you know, threw out the bad. For the Christian equivalent, what did they do? They banned the entire schools altogether. So now you have information contravening Christian theology, because of which medicine, because of which all the other sciences that they could have benefited from, all of that is banned altogether. So what are we to do? We are to go to an 8th or 9th century monastery and wait to die. That is what a sick person will be doing during his life in medieval Europe at that time. On the contrary, you have the Nestorian Christians again. The people that were exiled by the Orthodoxy. They were sent over to different parts of the world. The friends of the Muslims as well. To a certain degree. These Christians, they take all of this information, all of this, you know, large chunks of Roman and Greek information, and they bring it along with them. And they take it to Persia, and now Persia becomes one of the best places for medicine. But now the Muslims are overcoming the place, empowered. They are all across the Arabian Peninsula, along with that also the Persian Gulf. All over the world, the Muslims are becoming empowered. So naturally, they're also having these books of Hippocrates, we already spoke, Galen and other people, being translated now into Arabic. So in the year 805, we're going back and forth because I'm discussing different concepts, okay? In the year 805, Harun al-Rashid, the very caliph that was sending elephants to Europe, he decided to start something called a Bimaristan. Who knows what a Bimar is? I know you and I know you. You two know, okay? Who else knows? If you're from Pakistan or India, you know what Bimar is. It means a sick person, okay? So Harun al-Rashid starts a place that is called a Bimaristan. What does that mean? The place of the sick people. This was considered the very, very first hospital in pretty much the history of humanity, if you please, at that level, okay? We're talking about state-of-the-art facilities. If you are in Europe at the moment and you're very sick, you're imagining yourself in a Bimaristan. You just wish you were in a Bimaristan. And I'll tell you, just like that, today, as we speak, if you are in the East, the first thing that comes to your mind when you get extremely sick and you're like, these doctors can't do anything about it, you say, let me go to England, let me go to the United States, let me come to Canada, let me go to Russia. That very thought is coming into the European mind during that time. That the Bimaristan is the place for me to be. If I go to the monastery, they're going to kill me. They won't kill me. They'll make, you know, they'll do supplication for me. They'll make dua for me. But eventually, I'm going to die nonetheless. Basically, it's a very respectable form of dying. You go to this monastery, and when you're inside of the monastery, you have a nice, comfortable bed for yourself, and people around you are taking care of you, but caring is not curing. Hospitals are made for curing. Over in the Bimaristan, you are cared for and you are also cured. So most of the people that are coming to the Bimaristan, they're coming with this thing in their back of their mind that eventually, inshallah, by the will of Allah, by the leave of Allah, will be cured. Now, of course, if you have hospitals, what comes next? Any medical majors over here or medicine majors over here? If you have a hospital, what do you need? There's something that comes hand in hand with the hospital. You have a prescription and then you have medicines. So pharmaceutical revolution also starts within the Muslim world. The very first pharmacy started in the 9th century along with the Bimaristan, a few years after the Bimaristan. 805 is the Bimaristan, the hospital. And a few years after that comes a pharmacy as well. Now of course, the Muslim pharmacy wasn't like the Roman pharmacy. They had access to a larger part of the world, and it was very, very different. The dynamics that the Muslims had to play with was much more than the Romans. Why is that? Because they have parts of Europe under their rule. They have parts of all of Arabia under their rule. They have parts of Persia under their rule. They have opportunity in India as well, because they had good trade relations with India. They had opportunities with China as well. They had good trade relations with China. All of this is to their disposal. So the Muslims are going to be using and employing medicine from the Romans, from the Greeks, and they are going to have a very rich tradition of medicine already. Who knows what that tradition is? The prophetic tradition of medicine. That is what we call the prophetic medicine. No, that's not this. Yeah, so the prophetic tradition of medicine. So they're going to take all of these types of medicines now, and put them together to bring about some of the best medicinal facilities and one of the best revolutions ever in the history of medicine, that man has ever known. All of that is occurring in Baghdad when the Bimaristan starts. But hold on. When you have a Bimaristan, you have pharmacies as well. Pharmacies, by the way, very, very great. Indeed, in fact, there was pharmaceutical ingredients that were never used before. Nutmeg was never used for pharmaceutical purposes. Sandalwood, mercury was never used for pharmaceutical ingredients as well. So you have pharmaceutical ingredients that have never been used. In fact, Ibn al-Baytar, who was considered one of the best physicians in history, he has a lot of good books in medicine and other things as well. Ibn al-Baytar, Muslim, he writes a book about medicine, which is called The Corpus of Simples, in which he places 1,400 different medicines, 300 of which history has never seen. 300 of which history has never seen. 1,400 medicines. We're talking about a long time. They say that, you know, the Big Bang Theory and all that kind of stuff. They say that 12 to 15 million years ago did that occur. Okay? So if it's 12 to 15 million years ago, then you're talking about a very long history in humanity. There's 300 medicines that history has never used before. Ingredients that people never knew to use for medicine before. And the pharmaceutical industry comes with something else as well, as I said. What does it come with? It comes with now, you have to have trained physicians, right? So the Bimaristan was not just a hospital, rather it was also a training facility for doctors. The director that would be commissioned for the hospital, the Bimaristan, he would not only be, you know, treating patients in the morning, at the nighttime, you would have lectures just like this lecture hall, and you'd have med school students biting at their teeth because they don't understand what the teacher is saying. Okay? This is what would be happening in 9th century Bimaristan, whilst if you go to the European neighbors, they would be waiting to die in a monastery calling out to God. This is not to undermine their civilization because they did a lot for humanity afterwards, okay? But the idea is to be fair, you have to recognize where all of this information came from. And a lot of that was not just, you know, incubators in the Muslim world where books were just kept to be saved. It was actual development of civilization and knowledge. So the Bimaristan comes with something else. How many of you know about the Italian faience? It's like little potteries that the Italians have, and they're very beautiful. If you type that in on Google, you'll find it, okay? So, the pharmaceutical industry brings about a revolution from another angle as well in terms of art. You have these barrels. Somebody close the door, please. You have these barrels. These barrels, whoever's the last person, just close the door. Jazakallah khair. Okay? You have these barrels that are sent with very, very large portions of, for example, medicine, okay? Because you need to have something to preserve all these syrups in, okay? These barrels are sent to the European world. Whoever is living on the Gulf, whoever is living on the seaside, of course he's becoming a millionaire now, because they're buying it off the Arab neighbors across the Gulf, across the water body. And they're taking this and taking advantage of it by selling it to the other people, right? So, the Italians get access to these barrels. These barrels are the subject of the scribbles of the Muslim artisans. The barrels that are being sent for shipments. And they are so beautiful that it inspires one of the greatest artistic revolutions in Italy, and that would be the modern, what we know today as I said, the faience, the ones that, the pottery, okay. So that comes from the barrels that are used for shipment in the Muslim land. The seminars that are offered at the Bimaristan, they range from a lot of different things. When you think of the medieval Arab dude, especially now, the way the people try to, you know, make him seem, you think of the smelly guy that hasn't bathed for weeks. One of the concepts that were being discussed at the Bimaristan on a regular basis was hygiene, personal hygiene. They would have seminars offered at the Bimaristan. You come and take your little seminar, you sign up for it. Of course, we had pen and paper, yeah. So, you sign up for this Bimaristani hygiene seminar, and you go and take yourself a seminar on other subjects as well. If you want to be, you know, informed about other subjects related to medicine, come on over and we'll teach you. Now, along with this has to come something else. Along with this has to come libraries as well, because hospitals have to have libraries. So, we have libraries now. Every Bimaristan comes with one of the greatest libraries, because all of our hospitals are not mere hospitals. They're also educational facilities for the next generations of doctors. So people are learning medicine, they're practicing medicine, and after they're learning medicine, they have state-approved examinations so that people can take these exams, and after learning medicine, they can finally get a certificate that would be printed on a paper, a diploma. After you have this pre-med diploma, you practice under a doctor, as you would do today, and then you go ahead and start practicing on people. In fact, the Islamic law, and I'm a major in Islamic law. In the Islamic law, if you were to treat a patient in Islam, if you are to treat a patient and you have no certifications, how do we get this concept? Because of these Bimaristans. You have papers, diplomas were printed, you show your diploma, that's when you can treat a patient. Whether that be at the Bimaristan or you want to do it in your house, no problem. But you have to have the right facility. So if you treat a patient and you don't have a certificate and something happens to the life of that patient, you are responsible in the court of law. This is something very, very explicitly mentioned in the books of fiqh, Islamic jurisprudence. If you're a doctor, because people may be trying different things, you're not a doctor and you don't have a certificate proving the fact that you're a true physician and a doctor, you try to treat a patient, what's going to happen is they will put you, not in jail, but they'll put you to trial before the court of law. This is the ruling for a person who treats without a certificate. Doctors and physicians were also there. Greatest of doctors that ever lived. A man comes to mind by the name of Al-Razi. Al-Razi was a 9th century Muslim physician whose studies led him to write one of the greatest books ever written, also in the history of medicine. And this book would now be translated and reprinted into Latin 40 times, 40 some odd times. From the year 1498, Common Era, to the year 1866, again and again, this book of Al-Razi would be translated once, twice, three times, four times, and it remained an authority, one of the authoritative textbooks in the university classrooms, the Western University classroom, whether you talk about the Faculty of Paris or other places like that, all of them were using this textbook. This was one of the many textbooks that the Muslims had written and were used in Western classrooms, because of course, these were possibly even outdated textbooks in the Muslim world. They were using them all the way till the 18th century. So if it was written when? If it was written in the 10th century, we're talking about almost 1,000 years later. The textbook that was written 1,000 ago still is being used in the European classrooms. Al-Razi was the first person to make a distinction between what? Between smallpox and measles. Prior to that, doctors would treat it in the same manner all over history. Nobody knew the difference. Al-Razi comes and he makes a distinction between smallpox and measles. Measles, okay? Another idea that Al-Razi, by the way, Al-Razi is revolutionary in terms of medicine, okay? Another idea that Al-Razi brings about is that he recognizes that there is a relationship between sickness and psychology. Prior to that, everybody would pretty much just be treating the patient as an abstract object of disease and not looking at his emotions, not looking at his psychology. And there's this really funny story of Al-Razi. Al-Razi was summoned by an emir to treat him. This was a common practice amongst the umara, amongst the governors, because you know they had a lot of money to spend, so they would grab themselves the best of doctors, and Ibn Sina, who was a great doctor as well, we'll discuss him in a bit, he also was summoned by emir as well. So, Al-Razi is summoned by an emir. And he is caught, now brought before his court to treat this individual. So he says to him, okay, grab yourself a pool, lie inside of the pool. Pool of water, that is. Al-Razi will stand on the side of the pool, okay, and he's looking at the individual, the Amir before him, the governor before him, and he starts making fun of him. Starts taunting him. Starts saying all these nasty things to him. And the Amir is like, I got you here as a doctor, what are you doing? So he continues to make fun of him. Amir threatened him, stop, otherwise I'm going to do something. Continues to make fun of him. Okay? And all of a sudden, the Amir, dressed or undressed, who knows, he gets up out of the pool, and he starts threatening Al-Razi, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to commission an entire army against you, whatever he's saying, I have no idea. Al-Razi swiftly escapes out of the house of the Amir. The Amir very soon recognizes that the fact that Al-Razi had taunted me, those very taunts jolted me back to energy. So he recognized the fact that psychology has much to do, the idea of placebos. He recognized the fact that psychology has much to do with what? With good health. In fact, he was the first person to recognize something else that we think today, modern day history, we've discovered. It's not discovered in modern day history. It's discovered in another type of modernity, if you please. The modernity of like the Muslim lands. That is that eating well, having a healthy diet, eating well. Al-Razi started focusing on this direction, telling people, start eating well and you'll get better. Don't worry about all the medicines, the drugs, and this or that. Al-Razi started going in this direction and telling people, stop using the drugs. If you just maintain a healthy diet, that will be enough for you. Also, Al-Razi is the first person to use alcohol as an antiseptic. Prior to that, they didn't have access to too many antiseptics. Alcohol was used, and it was first and foremost used by Al-Razi. His greatest contribution of his life, in addition to the 200 some books that he's written, would have to be a book that was translated by Jewish physicians in the year 1279 by the name of Al-Hawi. Al-Hawi, pretty much like the comprehensive text that has everything inside of it, okay? Al-Hawi was the summary of all of the medical theories that had ever existed. Any medical theory that you can think of today, you can pretty much date it back to Al-Hawi or other works that Muslims had written. And that Al-Hawi could be written back or dated back to every, you know, historical work on the subject of medicine, whether that be the works of Hippocrates, whether that be the works of Galen, any other works that you can think of, you can bring Al-Hawi and it will summarize all of that information to you for you and add a lot to it. He didn't take Hippocrates and Galen for granted. He started questioning a lot of things they were saying as well. So he pretty much had his own strand of medicine, if you please. So this book would now, after being translated by the Jewish physicians in 1279, used in Europe and all across the world, rather, for the next 500 years. Already in the Muslim lands, it's being used because it's written in Arabic. But when it's translated into Latin, it's now used in the European world for the next 500 years. Throughout the 14th century, 100 years, the faculty of Paris owned only 9 books. The most celebrated of these books was Al-Hawi. Why? Why was it the most celebrated of the books? The reason is because, again, it's a very comprehensive text. To a degree, when King Louis IX comes to Paris and he tries to get himself a copy of Al-Hawi, they ask him to put a very, very exorbitant amount for a deposit so that he doesn't end up taking or doing something to Al-Hawi. 9 books is all they have. Whereas, as I said, 4 centuries ago, we're talking about in Baghdad, we have 100 bookstores that would, a person like me, if I was to go there, I would consider it heaven, you know. 100 bookstores in one area, in one little neighborhood or suburb of Baghdad, 100 entire bookstores. One bookstore in one of the places, and I believe it was the Egyptian bookstore had 1.6 million titles. 1.6 million titles in 40 different rooms of the library. Not one room, because you don't have enough room in here for 1.6 different titles. 1.6 million different titles. Over in Europe, the faculty of Paris has got a copy of Al-Hawi that was translated in 1279, 14th century. They're still using it, and they'll continue to use it for the next couple of centuries as well. Ibn Sina, known to the West as Avicenna. Abu Ali al-Husayn ibn Abdullah ibn Sina was the prince of physicians. That's how it was also known to the Western world. He memorized the Qur'an at a very, very young age. He was about 10 years of age when he memorized the Qur'an. By the age of 17, Ibn Sina had read all of the works that you can think of on all subjects. By the way, just as a backtrack, because most of us here are Muslims, Ibn Sina has a lot of issues in his theology, but that is beyond the scope of the discussion today. So, Ibn Sina memorizes the Qur'an at a very young age. After memorizing the Qur'an, Ibn Sina, he begins to indulge himself in all sorts of sciences. Astronomy was a really popular science at that time. All the sciences, all the trades that he can think of. By the way, scholars of that time, especially some of them, would be people of all trades. Not, you know, just one particular science or anything like that, but masters of every single trade. Jack of none. Ibn Sina, at the age of 17, he cures, by the will of Allah Azza wa Jal, one of the most difficult problems that was faced in that time before the doctors. Ibn Sina at the age of 17. And because of that, he gains a name for himself across the Muslim world as one of the best physicians, the prince of the physicians, as he is known. All of that at the age of 17. And of course, when he does this, the Amir, the person he is curing, the person he's treating, is an Amir. He is a governor. So the governor gives him access to the libraries that are private libraries. Now we're talking about beyond the libraries that are publicly accessible to every single person. The sultans themselves have large, big, big numbers of books that they've collected over the centuries. Whether that be through wars, whether that be through their personal purchases, whatever the case may be, they've got their own libraries. So now these governors give access to Ibn Sina, to go and look through these libraries and search for whatever information he pleases. Ibn Sina, searching through the libraries, he finally ends up reading into the subject of medicine so much that he said, I learned it, I mastered it, and it was one of the more easier subjects. Then he writes a book that will become one of the greatest books ever written in history. Literally, ever written in history. Okay, even better than Al-Hawi, even better than some of the other works of Al-Razi. Ibn Sina's Al-Qanun fi Tib, the canon of medicine, it will become the greatest, single greatest masterpiece that was ever compiled. And this canon of fiqh, this canon of medicine will become really popular in Europe as well. Why? Because the Christians Church will put a stamp on it saying it's authorized, it's okay, it's not heretic, it's not against our belief system. So now the canon of fiqh, or the canon of medicine, I keep saying fiqh because I'm a major in fiqh. So the canon of medicine will become the main text to be studied all across Europe from the 12th century all the way through to the 17th century. The canon of medicine, Al-Qanun Fi-Tib. The Qanun Fi-Tib will have aspects of physiology. First and second chapter will be about, or the volume would be about, physiology and hygiene. The third and fourth chapter will be about treatment of different types of disease. The fifth chapter will be discussing things about pharmacology. But hold on, Ibn Sina, despite the fact that he was such a beautiful and great doctor and all these sort of things, he was also a person of other trades as well. He was pretty much the first person that had ever written a book on science fiction. So he was talking about going up to, you know, the cosmos and meeting aliens before the modern books that we were reading. Again, possibly the theme had come down from where? the Muslim lands, just as the Dante's theme had kind of come down from Ibn al-Arabi's work. By the way, Ibn al-Arabi's work, where is it inspired from? When we said Dante took it from Ibn al-Arabi, Ibn al-Arabi, where is it inspired from? It is inspired from the Quran itself. Doesn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say in Surah Al-Isra, Subhana alladhi asra bi'abdihi laylan min al-masjid al-haram ila al-masjid al-aqsa, that exalted is the one who took during the night journey his slave from al-masjid al-haram, the sacred mosque, Mecca, all the way to Jerusalem, the furthest of mosques, al-masjid al-aqsa, the one that we had put barakah, blessing all around it, and then Allah took him, of course, to the heavens. The story of al-Isra' wal-Mi'raj, which most of you probably already know. So this theme that Ibn al-Arabi had envisioned, he'd taken it from there, but I keep making a disclaimer, Ibn al-Arabi, Ibn Sina, a lot of these people, Ibn Rushd, they have theological issues with the orthodoxy of Islam, but they did have a lot of contributions in other ways. Mathematics is no different. Up until the Middle Ages, and even beyond the Middle Ages, you know, towards the Renaissance, you would have had the European world still using Roman numerals. Okay? But comes a man by the name of Al-Khawarizmi. And he ends up taking himself a tenure at that very school that we were talking about, Baytul Hikmah, the House of Hikmah in Baghdad. And after taking himself a tenure there, or either a fellowship or a tenure or something like that, he ends up writing works that would revolutionize another strand of sciences, and that is mathematics. He will write his book called Hisabul Jabri wal Muqabala, which translates loosely to calculation of integration and equation. This would be considered one of the primary or the premier textbooks ever written in the history of mathematics. Of course, a lot of the information that Al-Khawarizmi will take, he's going to be taking it from the Indians, okay? So you have to give due credit wherever it's deserved. He's going to be taking it from the Indians. But you will take this information and present it to the world in a manner that is very, very authoritative. So the Roman numerals will go out the door, and now the new way of calculating and the new way of, you know, putting numbers down for things will be the Arabic numerals, which were essentially the Hindu numerals, okay? This was Hisab al-Jabr al-Muqabala. Now if you look more closely to Hisab al-Jabr al-Muqabala, the word al-Jabr, it comes close to something we know, something we hate, doesn't it? What does it come close to? Algebra. The word algebra comes from the book title of Al-Khawarizmi, Hisab al-Jabri wal-Muqabala, al-Jabr. So of course, the European pronunciation, you couldn't pronounce things the way the Arabs would be doing. They had a different set of words, different set of vowels, everything. So al-Jabr would turn into algebra. Just as the name of Al-Khawarizmi himself would turn into something similar, and that would be algorithms. Algorithms. Algorithm was taken from the name of Al-Khawarizm or Al-Khawarizmi himself. This is the contributions. Of course, this is not the contributions. There's too many contributions, but we are giving one lecture that is really fast. This is some of the contributions of the Muslim. This is some signs of contributions of the Muslim tradition towards mathematics. But there's another sign of our contributions towards mathematics all across the world. And that is the fact that we would introduce to the world a number that was not known before. And that would be a number that would later go on to be pronounced in Europe as cipher or zero. And in Arabic, people would be pronouncing this number as what? Slifir. Slifir, cipher. Slifir, cipher, zero. This is the number zero. And of course, as we all know it, the entire computer revolution was started based on these binary numbers, right? Sifir and one. So a lot of that, we have to give the credit where it's deserved. Again, mathematical revolution brings about also the mathematical jewel that we were talking about, right? We talked about the astrolabe. So the astrolabe had much to do with mathematical calculations. So that came from that direction as well. Now we come to another, and pretty much the last subject of our discussion today, and that is the discovery of the optics. Discovery of the optics. Well, the discovery of the optics as we know it in the Western tradition was done somewhere in the glasses that I'm wearing right now. This came from Italy in the 13th century, 14th century, between the year 1300 and 1350, somewhere in Italy. Some anonymous dude, we have no idea who he is, he ended up bringing about the idea of the glasses, okay? But perhaps there's a better narrative than that. A better narrative that maybe some of us don't know. Maybe a better place to look again is Baghdad in the 10th century, or Egypt, better yet, in the 10th century as well. And if we look in Egypt in the 10th century, we'll find a man by the name of Ibn Kathir. No, Ibn Kathir wasn't in the 10th century, and he wasn't in Egypt. So Ibn al-Haytham. We'll find a man by the name of Ibn al-Haytham. Ibn al-Haytham would be born in the city of Basra, also Iraq. Okay? Also Iraq. He'll be born in the city of Basra in the year of 965, but now there's problems happening between the Fatimiyyah and the Sunnis, and so Ibn al-Haytham, he decides to go and, you know, join the ranks over there in Egypt, whichever ranks they are, the Fatimite kingdom, right? He would go and join them. And he said to himself that the power is going in this direction, I need to get myself some funds. Every great scientist, every great thinker, you need some funds along with that, right? So when you're researching for university, your master or graduate degree, what do you need? You need funds. The first thing you look at is does this university give me the ample funds for me to be able to research and not be busy making money for myself? So Ibn al-Haytham looks over there in Egypt and he finds himself a lot of funds. He proposes that all of these years, these Egyptians didn't have an idea how to stop the Nile from flooding. So he goes to the caliph and tells him, I will be the one that will block the Nile from flooding. I will do something, I will invent something that will stop the Nile from flooding. So, lo and behold, the caliph says, sure, go ahead. I'll give you a very, very healthy grant. You go ahead and research whatever you have to research. So he does research whatever he has to research. But Ibn al-Haytham is not a restless person, okay? He doesn't want to stay in one place, so he jumps into the Nile himself with a boat or something of that sort, I imagine. And he drives upstream until he finally goes and sees the pyramids. Awestruck at the pyramids, Ibn al-Haytham thinks to himself that how is it that I'm going to make something, make the Nile stop while these people could make pyramids and they still couldn't have the Nile stop? If they could make a dam to stop the Nile, they would have done that already because they made these grand things that I've never seen the likes of in my life before. So Ibn al-Haytham, he says, I'm going to stop, I'm going to quit before it's too late. But what happened? He's going upstream, he's going downstream, he's playing around, he's having fun. He has wasted the entire grant, having all of this fun. So now Ibn al-Haytham thinks to himself that I'm going to have to go downstream. I'm not an obscure individual. People know who I am. They know about the grant. They know that this new person has come from Basra and he's going to make us, you know, stop drowning in the Nile River. So he says that I'll go back downstream and I'll face my destiny. His destiny will, of course, be death, because al-Hakim of that time particularly, he was a very difficult man to deal with. There's no way he's just going to let him off the hook. So he says to himself, okay, let's go face destiny. As he's facing destiny, he becomes cold feet. And he says to himself, I have one choice that I can use, one last spade that I can use, and that is, I will tell the people that I'll pretend I'm insane. So he goes before the court of law and he pretends he's insane. And of course, now the Khalifa, when he sees an insane individual and he took some money and now he's become insane and blah, 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 said, okay, let him go. So he lets him go. Ibn Haytham, he still has to make money. He's a thinker, he's a scientist, he's a person of knowledge. He still has to make money. So, he starts turning to the more fortunate scientists that still have their grants, they still have their fellowships with the Fatimid caliph of that time. So, what he does is he starts being a copyist for these people. He starts copying their works for them. Mathematics, you know, works on astronomy, works on everything that he can think, you can think of. He starts copying these for them. So he's a copyist. But over the course of his life, 965 he is born. 50 years later, Ibn Haytham is an old man, and now the caliph of the Muslims, or the caliph in Egypt, has died. Finally, he can come out of the closet and tell people that I wasn't actually insane. I just said that to try to save my life. But he has wasted most of his life just copying documents. Or has he? Has he wasted his life? The answer is no, because of the fact that as he was copying, he was also getting the opportunity to study these priceless documents that he may as well have not studied had he not been a copyist. So he studied math, he studied sciences, he studied astronomy, he looked into even other sciences, he looked into Ptolemy and his theories, and even discredited some of the theories of Ptolemy. In fact, he writes an entire discussion, an entire book, saying the doubts of about Ptolemy, discussing and discrediting some of the theories of Ptolemy. But he has a greater impact than just his discreditation of Ptolemy. He has a book that he writes, which is known as the Kitab al-Manadir. But before we get into that, he now is starting to discuss the concept that has never been discussed in the history, maybe of mankind, at least that which we know of, right? That is the secrets of vision. Prior to that, the Greeks were thinking what? They were thinking that the eyes, if you open them, they have rays, they go and reflect at things, and then you end up seeing. As opposed to this belief, Ibn Haytham starts introducing the idea of the primary vision and the secondary vision, if you please, something along that lines, okay? So, the primary emission and the secondary emission. You have a light that's going in a certain direction. Ibn Haytham will tell you that if that object illuminates by itself, this is the primary emission. That is like a flashlight, for example. But the specks that you see in front of your flashlight, that will also reflect some light in different directions. That will be the secondary emission. So it's like the sun. It's a primary emission. And the secondary emission is what? Sun and the moon, because it will reflect the light off the sun and we'll get the light of the moon, right? So there's a primary emission and that's why it's very bright. And then there's a secondary emission and that's why it's not as bright anymore. This very theory will be stolen by a Dutch Christian scientist 600 years later into his own language, which will be called the theory of the wavelets. Okay, the primary and the secondary wavelets. Similar to the primary and the secondary emission. Through the concept of the primary and the secondary emission, Ibn al-Haytham will come across something revolutionary. Ibn al-Haytham will come across the science of the optical theories. Optical theories are laid down in the book by the name of Kitab al-Manadir by Ibn al-Haytham, in which he writes, you know, very extensively about the science of the optics, and a lot of theories would continue to last for the next 500 years. The optical thesaurus of Ibn al-Haytham would be considered the primary text on the science. In fact, the very first of its kind. Because prior to that, there was no science of optics. So modern day optology, or whatever you want to call it, this glass had something to do with what Ibn al-Haytham was doing. And the likes of Da Vinci and Kepler will literally copy out and plagiarize the work of Ibn al-Haytham and present it to the world as their own. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us tawfiq. You understand from this that the Muslim tradition, as it was from the very get-go, from the very beginning, it was a tradition of knowledge and learning. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the very first thing that He revealed to mankind was what? I should hear a lot of answers here. Huh? اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق. The very first revelation that comes to mankind after a pause for centuries. Isa alayhi salam comes, prophets stop coming, and there's a fatrat of rusul, as they say. There's a pause in the messengers, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals a passage to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the dark depths of that night, in a cave that was looking down at Mecca. اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق. Read in the name of your Lord that has created. خلق الإنسان من علق. Right away Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pointing to something that has something to do with science. He has created man through alaq. He has created man through a clot. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wishes for you to read. And according to one of the opinions in Ulum al-Quran, the second verses or the set of verses that were revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam were Noon wal qalami wa ma yasturu, which is basically placing every aspect of writing down. Okay, the educational theories are based on reading and writing, right? So every aspect of writing down is placed in the second set of verses that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The first thing you need to write is what? Noon. You need letters, right? So Allah starts off this surah by saying Noon. A letter, you use these letters. وَالْقَلَمِ وَمَا يَسْطُرُونَ. And also the pen that you use, and also the paper that you will be writing on. So all aspects of the educational theory are placed in the first and the very second revelation based on one opinion. And if it's not the second revelation, if you go further down, in the first revelation, Allah will say, الَّذِي عَلَّمَ بِالْقَلَمِ, the one who taught man through pen. Anyways, this is in the first revelation. So both pen, reading, writing, all of that is placed within the crux of religion. The first idea that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is presenting to humanity is what? Read and write. And that's exactly what these people did. They read and they wrote. And as I said, most of us here are Muslims. So the address is to you. And if there's any non-Muslims as well, there's address to you as well. That start reading and writing. Start reading and writing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He wishes for you to read and write. And through the reading and writing, will you flourish all over again. The reign of the Muslim dynasty came through reading and writing. It didn't come through people that were wasting their times in cafes and places of that sort. It came through people reading and writing and studying. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His Prophet says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ مَعَالِيَ الْأُمُورِ وَيَكْرَهُ سَفْسَافَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He loves the most grandeur of things and He hates lowly and crude and useless things. So don't indulge your time, yourself, your life. You have a set amount of moments in your life. Don't use this time and waste this life off in those useless things. Playing video games, chatting with people, doing this, doing that, Facebooking, Twittering, going to your Twitter account and finally, there's someone that posted something. Leave the Twitter account alone. If somebody's going to post, it will, if you have a, depending on what computer you have, it'll give you a message. Okay? It'll give you a reminder. There's a notification. You hear the sound. But even if you don't hear the sound, you still want to... Don't do that. Put your time to good use. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the tawfiq to put our times to good use. Jazakumullah khairan for listening. بارك الله بكم وفيكم والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله.